Acts chapter 13, and we will be reading verses 16 through 23. People of God, hear again the word of God. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Amen.
Amen. And then if you would please remain standing for our reading from the confession.
Good evening.
Good evening.
We'll be reading from our Westminster Confession in our Trinity Hymnal from page 677, chapter 8. We'll read paragraph 1 and paragraph 2. If you would please follow along as I read aloud. Of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 1. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man.
Amen.
Amen. And then for our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 22 says, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man?
Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her.
Yeah,
without sin. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? For our text this evening, if you have your Bibles and you would like to turn there with me, I would like to turn your attention to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 and beginning of verse 25. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Luke 2 chapter 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them, and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So, this latter part, the end of this narrative, tells us that the reason Jesus came into the world was to be a light to the Gentiles, that he would be the glory of Israel, and that in this way, he would expose the lies and the hypocrisy which existed on both sides, amongst the churched and the unchurched, the religious and the irreligious. Lies, darkness, are the bane of our human existence. It is lies which keep us from having good interaction and relationships with each other. When we find out we've been lied to, it so shatters our trust and our confidence in another individual that if it can ever be restored, it's only with the greatest difficulty and in steps and stages and over lengthy periods of time. What we desire is the light. We desire the light that comes in the form of truth. Jesus came as a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles in order that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. We want the light. We want the truth. The darkness that shields what is the truth, what is really happening around us, is the thing that we see to be a great obstacle, a great hindrance, even an enemy. And there is a great deal of talk in our day about transparency. We want transparency. Everybody says they're after transparency. You know, we hear our politicians saying how they're going to have the most transparent administration that ever existed, and the next thing you know, that too was a lie. As soon as they say that they're for full transparency, we know they're lying. We want transparency. Many are demanding transparency, but there is a day coming when no matter how hard people try to hide the truth, no matter how hard they try to shroud it in darkness, there is nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. When we stand before Christ, who is described by St. John in the book of Revelation as having a two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth, and it reminds us of Hebrews 4, where it says, for the word of God is swift and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow and of the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All will be revealed. And in that same passage from John, Revelation 1, it talks about Jesus, his brightness shining, his countenance was like the sun in its fullest strength. As you get older, I'm sure many of you can relate. We can't get enough light on a subject. We need lots and lots of light so that we can see more clearly. We need the light. We need the light. But the day is coming when Jesus, the light of his countenance, will expose every lie, all falsehood, every wicked act will be revealed. And when John saw this vision, when he saw this vision of this one standing in the fullness of his glory, he had a crown, he had a breastplate, he had this sword proceeding from his mouth. He shone with the brightness of the sun. John fell at his feet as if dead. He lost all strength. It went right out of him. So horrifying and terrifying was this vision to him, as it will be, I'm sure, to us. But this narrative, that's how it ends. That's how it ends, that he's coming, that to be a light, that the thoughts of many will be revealed. But it begins with this, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. The whole design of this narrative is to point out, to demonstrate to us that by this time, nearly the whole nation of Israel had become corrupt. They had all apostatized from the true religion. They'd become corrupt, they'd become perverse, they'd become utterly given given over to their depravity. They departed from any measure of the light of true religion and the knowledge of God and had plunged themselves right back into the darkness that they love. They love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. We read that every Sunday. Men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Yet, there were a few true worshipers of the one true God that remained. And that Christ made himself known to these people. These were the remnant that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 11 when he calls them the remnant who are elect according to God's grace. The remnant. The remnant. The remnant. The remnant. Always the remnant. Only the remnant. And it was within this small band that continued the true church of God. Even though the priests and scribes, who were filled with as much pride as falsehood, claimed themselves to be the keepers of true religion, their religion was like the religion of our day. It was nothing more than humanism. They worshipped self. They worshipped self-esteem. Yet Luke mentions these two, only these two, Simeon and a little later Anna, who recognized Christ at Jerusalem. And we don't know much about Simeon. We don't know what his station or his vocation was in life. It's likely that he was a very humble person who would not have stood out from a crowd because of his rank or his reputation. But Luke takes the time to describe him as a just man and devout, who had the gift of prophecy because he had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And this just and devout man who had the Holy Spirit, and because of the Holy Spirit and the gift of prophecy, he was able to see into human nature more clearly than other mortals. And he was used to looking at the hypocrisy that existed amongst his fellow Jews, who were filled with pride, in whom there was no true religion that produces a changed character because there was no true faith in their hearts. Theirs was a showy religion that was polished on the outside, all glittery and ostentatious, but there was no substance to it on the inside. There was no humility. There was no genuine love for righteousness. There was no pursuit after holiness. And in the midst of the human pride and arrogance that filled the hearts of these men, controlled the lives of his fellow Jews, Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Oh, to be consoled. He was miserable. There was a misery that existed upon his soul as a burden. There was a sadness. He felt an oppression, a burden. He was looking for the Messiah who would bring back purity and truth, who would right wrongs and deliver those who were oppressed by the lawless conduct of unprincipled men. And so Simeon said that this Messiah, when he comes, he shall reveal the thoughts of many hearts. What a scary thought. What a scary thought. To have our thoughts exposed? Can you imagine having your thoughts suddenly projected on a screen that all could see? What a horrifying thought. We have sense enough that there are so many, most of our thoughts perhaps, that pass through our minds that are best left in secret. Because if we were to expose them, they would show a side of ourselves that surely would cause others to recoil in horror. If our thoughts were to be revealed, it would fill us with such embarrassment that we would want to crawl under the nearest rock for shame. And when Jesus came, he came and revealed the thoughts of many hearts. Think of it. Think of what he did, dear ones. When Jesus came, he exposed the scribes and the Pharisees when he said to them, in John 8, we just looked at this past Sunday. He said, you are like your father who was a murderer from the beginning. You are like your father, the devil. They had murder in their hearts. And it was revealed when they picked up stones to throw them at him. Here they are standing with stones in their hands. Jesus just called them murderers. And here they are standing with stones ready to stone him when he hid himself from them and passed through their midst. The thoughts of many shall be revealed. He exposed the woman at the well, remember? When he asked her for a drink, and she said, "You, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink." And then he explained to her who he was. "Drink from the water I have to offer. You'll never thirst again." And he said, "Woman, go get your husband and bring her back." And she said, "I have no husband." And what did he say? Did he stop there? Did he spare her? No. He said, "You have answered truly. You have in fact had five husbands, and the man you're with currently is not your husband." He exposed the thoughts of many. He exposed the hearts of the Jews who, when they had caught the woman in the act of adultery and brought her to Jesus and said, "You know what the law says, that we are to stone her." She was caught in the act. Jesus said nothing but bent over and started to write in the ground. And what do you suppose he wrote that made those men slink away in humiliation and dread, but the thoughts of their hearts? He started writing, "Here's your thoughts. Here's your wickedness. You who presume to be better, more righteous than this woman, look at your thoughts. How they convict you." It's easy to conform our lives on the outside to look good to people in order to gain the smile of men, even when our hearts are filled with all manner of evil. We only let other people see the better version of yourselves, at least the best version that we can possibly present, even though our hearts are filled with all manner of evil. We only let people see the better version of ourselves. We carefully guard the many thoughts that pass through our mind that we would never let another person witness. But when the gospel is preached, wherever the gospel is preached, there is a manifestation of the thoughts and intents of men's hearts. It is exposing our secrets, and that at the same time, there is this yearning for righteousness. There is also a secret bitterness against it. We realize that we want righteousness. We want to think of ourselves as righteous, but we also want to cling to our sin. The Greek word for thought, "the thoughts of many will be revealed," is dialogismos. And as it sounds, it conveys the idea of a dialogue. That this is sometimes referred to in psychiatry as the meta-conversation. I think I've mentioned this in the past. The dialogismos. There is this constant conversation going on in our minds. You are always either speaking out loud to another person or you're talking to yourself. It's always happening. You can't stop it. People sometimes refer to that, you know, they laugh at people that talk to themselves. They might be talking out loud to themselves, and it is kind of humorous. And we catch ourselves doing it if we think nobody's around witnessing it. But we can't help it. We can't stop it. It's going on all the time. But in the Greek, this word is almost always used in association with an evil element. This reasoning that's going on in our minds, this dialogue that's happening, this argumentation that's going on, because we are evil, it starts with sin, and it's clouded with sin the whole way, unless and until the Holy Spirit of God comes and improves our conscience. It starts with sin, and with the sin-diseased mind, and then it reasons within its sin-fevered thoughts. You ever see the thoughts of a child who's burning up with a fever and how irrational they are? That's how our thoughts are. They're loaded with sin. Our thoughts are sin-fevered thoughts. And so all this reasoning ever does is results in affirming confusion and reinforces our initial prejudices. Just like modern psychology that produced that book a number of years ago, "I'm Okay, You're Okay," that starts with the presupposition that I'm going to affirm myself in my sin, and I'm going to affirm you in your sin, so we're both fine. The only thing is, neither one of us are. We're all messed up. We are all shot through with sin and only seek to suppress that reality through this diseased reasoning because we're unwilling to face the truth that something is terribly wrong with humanity. With me, this is what produces our inner terrors that when we lose the barrier of conscious thought, the ability to suppress the madness of sin that reasons in our minds, in our subconscious sleep, it produces such horrifying results. We wake up in a cold sweat, or we wake up and we think, oh man, what about this? What about that? And all manner of anxieties fill our hearts with dread because we lose that ability to suppress the truth through conscious thought. John Calvin refers to these thoughts as the dissimulations of the heart. That is, what we pretend to be to the world around us, even though it conflicts with what's truly going on inside us. Jesus exposed this reality, this inner bizarre thought life, when the scribes and Pharisees came to him in Matthew 15 and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands before they eat." To which Jesus answered them, "Are you yet without understanding that whatever enters the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. That's what defiles a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." And this is a description of what happens to each and every one of us, dear ones. It comes out of us. Dear ones, we're gathered this evening to commemorate the birth of Christ. And while we tend to emphasize that what he brought into this world was the gift of divine love, which he did, that love was accompanied by a sword that exposes the thoughts of man. This is the inner voice that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, that it can either excuse or accuse. This is the conscience of a man. When the gospel comes, it exposes the irrational thinking, the dialogismos, the inner reasoning, the conversation in our heart that never ends. When those inner thoughts, our conscience rises up to accuse, and when it does, our tendency is to do what? When we have the ability of conscious thought, we suppress that. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But the preaching of the gospel is a message unlike any other message. The preaching of the gospel is accompanied by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit uses the gospel as that two-edged sword that reveals the thoughts of many. That's what happens, dear ones. That's why this world hates the preaching of the gospel, and they hate you for preaching it. And they want to shut you up and bridle you. They want no witness of that. That exposes the thoughts of many. And it is the work of the same Holy Spirit to provoke a person to thoughtfulness. He gives the strength to be willing to lay one's thoughts before the Lord. When the Holy Spirit comes, he always brings conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And of that judgment, it is something that all men will face. And like John, it will be a horrifying moment when many, their strength will seep right out of them and they'll fall on their faces. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so if tonight your conscience has provoked you to admit your sinful thoughts and desires, there is yet another aspect of the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit that I would encourage you to consider. Christ came to offer his life as a sacrifice for sins, that for anyone who is willing to repent of their sin, that is to turn away from it, and to trust that Jesus Christ is able to forgive all those who come to him in faith, he offers a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. He offers forgiveness, apart from which you remain dead in your trespasses and sins, but he offers you a new life in his name, that if, children, you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you can say it, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the mouth man confesses, resulting in righteousness. With the heart, man believes. Sorry, I got you messed up. He believes, resulting in righteousness. Levi had it. And with the mouth, he confesses. Levi, resulting in salvation. Yeah. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Dear ones, cling to your sin no more. Confess your sins to the Lord. Let him be your light, the light of salvation to you this Christmas. The gospel tells us, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, and all of God's people said. Jesus came to give light to those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death. And as Jesus was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world, I'm going to ask Dean if he would come forward, light his candle. He will light the candle of each one nearest him in the aisle. And if you would turn and light the candle of that person next to you, that as it spreads, as the light spreads, it represents the light of Jesus Christ that has come into the world, the light of the salvation of God.